I would ask you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn it to the Gospel of John. And I'd like to read you the first 18 verses, which are called the prologue of John, and we are about to complete that prologue this morning. The prologue sets us up for the whole book of John and gives us a bit of an overview of what John is going to say in detail as he works his way through this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overpower it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in or into his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, not given, but realized through Jesus Christ. No man has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The greatest happiness or blessedness any human being could ever experience is the happiness of seeing God. You have to understand that. The greatest happiness, the greatest sense of blessedness you or I or anyone else could ever possibly have in this life or in the next life would be the happiness and the blessedness of seeing God. Jesus said, "Blessed or happy or fortunate are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They will attain that ultimate sense of happiness and blessedness. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question that's asked is, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer it gives is, "Man's chief end is to glorify God," and now catch this, "and to enjoy him forever." To see him is to enjoy him. Now, having fixed that in your mind, we need to quickly add that the Apostle John says, no man has ever seen God at any time. God is an invisible spirit, and no human eye can see him. So the question has to be asked, are we forever to be deprived of this ultimate joy, this ultimate thrill of the soul, of seeing God? Is that something that's nice but absolutely unattainable, beyond any hope that we could ever have of achieving or attaining? Was Jesus holding out a false hope to us about seeing God? And the answer to that is no, because John then added, "The only begotten God," referring to Jesus Christ, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the most accurate possible exact representation of God's nature. To see Him is to see God. And in our case, we don't see Him with our eyes. We see Him with the eyes of our hearts. We see Him by faith, at least for now. Peter reminded us of that, saying, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Last time we considered John's words in verse 14, last time being 2 weeks ago. There we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. Now that word beheld is not see, it's not blepo, it's not even to see and perceive, harao. It's the word theomai, from which we get theater or theatrical. It means to look at and watch carefully, not trying to miss a single detail. It's to look at closely in order to perceive, to see into as deeply as we can, in order to understand. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, theomai, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ's glory was the divine glory of the Father. And because one aspect of that glory, one of the glories, if I may, of His glory is His perfect grace and graciousness, Jesus is full of God's grace as well as being full of God's truth. Grace is a dominant factor in Jesus' character, excluding anything and everything that would be ungracious in any way whatsoever. He is also full of truth. Absolutely given over to truth. As we carefully examine what the Bible says about Jesus, reading it with eyes of faith, illumined by the Holy Spirit, we too perceive Christ's glory. We perceive His perfect holiness, sinless holiness, His compassionate love and grace, and His incomparable superlative truth. In a word, we discern the fullness of His divine grace and truth. And therein we find blessedness and happiness and joy for our own souls. This morning, let John show you four facets of Jesus' glory in our text today and how you should respond to those facets of His glory so that you can enjoy the blessedness of seeing the only begotten God by faith. Or as one might say, to see the glories of His divine glory. Beginning with the first facet of Christ's glory in verse 15 of John 1. And that is, Christ is eternal. So how should we respond to that? Honor Him. Christ is eternal God. So honor Him. John 1:15. John bore witness of Him. Now let me stop for just a moment. And one note you need to understand that I think if we clear it up at the beginning, it'll put us in good stead, and I won't have to do this again. Not that I mind doing it, I just don't like to interrupt the chain of thought. When he says John here, he does not mean John the Apostle. He's not talking about himself. He means John the Baptist. Every time in the Gospels that you see that word John, it's going to be John the Baptist, with the exception of about four times in the last chapter, chapter 21, when it's another John, John the father of Peter, actually, Simon Barjona, that John. But as a rule of thumb, you can generally say when you see the word John here in the Gospel of John, John is talking about John the Baptist, and that's true in this case here. John the Baptist bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. In John's world, honor came with age and seniority. It didn't take a lot of age to make someone more honorable or give him greater status or rank within society. In John's case, it was 6 months. He was born 6 months before Jesus, and yet within that context, that placed him at a higher rank or status within their Jewish society. John had taught the throngs of people coming to hear him what must have seemed like a contradiction to them, at least at first, and that was that someone born after him was coming who outranked him which would have really made them scratch their heads. How could he outrank you if you were born before him? And then he added the final twist that just would have blown it right out of the water. He outranked him because he existed before John. He existed long, long before John, long, long before anybody or anything. That person was Jesus, whom he was about to introduce to the nation of Israel. And he existed from eternity past because he was and is to this day eternal God. Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is the eternal Word who existed before the beginning of time. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and beyond that, before the beginning and after the end. He is timeless. 2,000 years ago, he emptied himself and came to earth as a man like us. John was recognizing Jesus as someone who outranked him by an infinite and eternal factor because he was God. His timelessness was simply an indication of his deity. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was. He wasn't saying simply, I'm older than Abraham. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, I'm part of a different realm than Abraham. Abraham is part of time. I'm part of eternity. He was saying that he's not constrained by time and its restrictions. We are slaves of time. Time is our unrelenting master. When we want time to move fast, it just click, 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 click at its same normal speed. And when we wish time would slow down, it doesn't do that either. It's just the same. And we can't make it stop. We can't make it go forward. We are slaves of time. Jesus, in his eternal nature, was not. Because God is not enslaved to time at all. Christ simply is. Eternally is. And within his eternal existence, he is unlimited by time. He's unconstrained by the restrictions of time. In 2 Peter 3:8, Peter says of God that a day is as 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is as a day. Well, that's true of Christ, apart from his humanity. Once he emptied himself and came to earth and became a man, he subjected himself to time, which he himself had created. But apart from that, he is timeless. He's not restrained or constrained or restricted in any way by time. Now, a question we want to ask at this point is this. How must we respond to Christ in view of his timelessness, in view of his being eternal God? And the answer is honor him, just as we would honor the Father, because he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5. We are to honor Jesus, just as John the Baptist did, by our humbling ourselves before him, surrendering ourselves to him, acknowledging his divine majesty and our not being God. Practically speaking, how do we do that? First of all, we do that by humbly submitting our will to his will, which means at times we have to relinquish our will. In our Sunday school class, we were looking at Pharaoh. We refused to do that. He took God on and lost heavily. The minute that we say, God, I see this is what your will is. I read it in your word, but I'm not going to do it. I see I need to make up with that friend or that other person, but frankly, I'm not doing it. We do exactly what Pharaoh did. We refuse to relinquish our will to his will. And it didn't work out for Pharaoh, and it won't work out for us. John submitted to Jesus. John did what he was reluctant to do. He baptized Jesus. He didn't think he should. He didn't feel it was appropriate. He thought, I should be baptized by the Messiah. My baptizing Messiah doesn't make any sense. I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals, the thing that the lowest of all slaves would do. I'm not even worthy of that. And you're asking me to baptize you, Jesus? And Jesus said, yes. And against his own will, he did it. We too honor Christ by submitting to him as our Lord, submitting our lives to him to do his will, not our will. Secondly, and related to number one, we submit to Jesus' wisdom as revealed in his will, not leaning on our own understanding and certainly not leaning on the foolishness which this world calls its wisdom, but leaning on his word. trusting His Word. Thirdly, we honor Christ by speaking reverentially about Him to other people, just as John did when he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not a day should go by in which Christ doesn't enter into our conversation in some way that's reverent and that honors Him. We are followers of Him. Fourthly, we honor Christ by pointing people away from ourselves toward Him, seeking His glory, honor to His name, not us, not our name. John literally encouraged his own disciples to leave him, to abandon him, to follow Jesus, saying, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's the way it's supposed to be. We do the same thing. Went away from us toward Him. He rejoiced, John rejoiced, at the coming of Jesus like a friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the coming of the bridegroom. John didn't have to be the main attraction. He didn't have to have people focusing on him. He wanted them to focus on the Lord, and he rejoiced in their doing so. He was glad that the bridegroom of the church, the bride, was here, and he was the friend of the bridegroom, and that's all he needed to know. The bridegroom was finally here. So what do we see? Of the glories and the facets of the glory of Jesus Christ. First of all, He is eternal God. Honor Him. Secondly, we see that Christ is our grace source. So praise Him. Verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. In verse 14, John had said that he and other Christians beheld Jesus' glory as of the only begotten of God, quote, full of grace and truth. One can see a fullness of divine grace throughout Jesus' entire life, from beginning to end. First in the incarnation into human flesh, Jesus had to leave behind the glories of heaven that he enjoyed so much, and he did that simply as an act of his grace on our behalf. He became human to save his fellow humans from themselves and their sin by dying a very human death. And in the process, he experienced all of our various trials and temptations as a human, all of our sufferings, so that he might become our high priest, sympathetic to our plight, our problems, mediating between us and God the Father as one of us, and doing so with an understanding of what our lives are like, the human condition, and the feelings from which we suffer. Not only his incarnation, but just his whole life, his whole ministry. Jesus' graciousness was seen throughout his ministry on earth. Everything he did, everything he said was full of grace, full of love, full of graciousness. Jesus' whole life was one of gracious compassion as he healed sick people, raised the dead, cared for the needy. I always think about the fact that the other apostles in the upper room, when Judas suddenly went out, having whispered something to Jesus, their first assumption was he was going out to give something to the poor. And that's the last thing I would assume. But Jesus must have done it so often. That was the first thing they assumed he had sent Judas to do. Jesus was full of grace, full of compassion, full of care. Thirdly, the ultimate act of grace seen in this man who's so full of grace was his death, pouring out his own soul, bearing men's sins in his own body, and bringing us salvation. But not only is Jesus full of grace within himself, he gives us grace out of his full abundance of grace, and we receive grace from him. That's the literal wording of verse 16. Out of Jesus' divine fullness of grace, we received, not we have received, but we received at some point in time, grace to ourselves. Initially, we received Christ's grace the moment we believed in him and became born again. And it came to us in a whole package of eternal gifts, the first of which was life. We see that in John 10, where Jesus says, "I give eternal life to them. I give it to them. It's my gift to them. They get eternal life, and they shall never perish." The second of these gifts was peace, and we see that in the upper room in John 14. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He gives us peace with God to begin with. We are reconciled to God. The enmity is gone. And then he gives us the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. The third gift he gave us at the time of our salvation was joy, John 15. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." The fourth gift Jesus gave us at the time of our salvation, John 17, is the word, "I have given them thy word." A fifth gift, another priceless gift, is in chapter 20, and that's the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter goes so far as to say, "You know what, now I think about it, every single thing I could possibly need or that any Christian could ever need for his life to grow spiritually stronger, we got it from Jesus at the time of our salvation." 2 Peter 1, "His divine power has granted to us everything, carte blanche, pertaining to life and godliness." We got it all. Nothing was left out. But in addition to all this, at the start of our Christian life, at the time of our conversion, Christ then adds even more. Grace upon grace is the term he uses. One grace gift heaped up on top of another, with no possibility of our ever working through the pile until there's nothing left. He just keeps adding to the pile. John says, "All those who have believed in Jesus received God's grace out of Christ's infinite, abundant, limitless, endless supply of grace." We've hardly assimilated one manifestation of God's unmerited grace from Christ before we receive another one. We can't outspend His grace. God's gracious gift of salvation was just our initial installment of grace and the start of an endless string of gracious gifts and blessings that He continually gives and always will. Romans 5 puts it like this, "Through whom," meaning Jesus, "also we obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." We've just gotten the introduction. We're not even a couple of chapters into it yet. We're just getting started. We're just beginning to discover the depth of God's grace, the endless gift of God's grace. I thought about whether or not I should include this, and I decided not to, and now I'm thinking, yes, I should have. It's Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 7. "In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The surpassing riches of His grace. We can't even handle it yet, but we will. One of the most marvelous grace gifts we receive is grace itself as a communicable attribute of God communicated to us. Jesus being God gives us grace. So as we grow spiritually in Him, we become full of grace ourselves, like Him. We can be full of grace? Yep, we can. We can fill up on grace. Well, give me an example of that. Okay, I will. Stephen, the church's first martyr in Acts 7. In Acts 6, we read of Stephen, he was full of grace. Peter wrote of all Christians, to all Christians, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So the key to growing in grace is growing in your relationship with the Lord, in intimacy, personal knowledge of Him. Sure, reading about Him, learning about Him in the Gospels, learning about Him in the Word of God. But that's just the way to start the process of really getting to know Him. So that in our prayers, there's that intimacy of relationship that you read in the prayers of people like David and Paul. Growing in grace, getting filled up more and more with God's grace by getting to know Jesus more and more intimately. In view of Christ's endless grace to us, how should we respond? Well, just think for a moment about this most wonderful gift that we have ever received or ever could receive, God's grace received from Jesus Christ, a gift that has saved our eternal souls and will forever preserve them from ever slipping out of God's hand. A gift that will never cease to make us more like Him. A gift that will never stop giving more and more of itself to bring us even more wonderful things in our lives. Think about that. As we think about all that, the response should obviously be to praise our blessed Savior with hearts that are full of gratitude and love. I can't help but think of John himself, the writer of this, the one who had leaned on Jesus' breast in the upper room, imagining how he must have felt. What were the thoughts that must have been going through his mind, the feelings he was feeling, realizing all these gifts of God's grace that were his because of that one on whose breast he had leaned. He undoubtedly would have praised the Lord, but it must have been hard to get it out. He must have been so choked up as he was saying it. His praise would have come through a heart that was overflowing, full of love for his Savior and friend and benefactor. Our praise, too, should come from hearts that are replete with gratitude and love because of all he's done for us. Who is Jesus Christ? He's eternal God. Honor him. Beyond that, he is our grace source. Praise him. Thirdly, Christ is our realization of grace and truth. So rejoice in him. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Here John is contrasting the law of Moses with the grace and truth of God, which we realize, which we receive through Jesus Christ in the gospel. This comparison implies the gospel's superiority to the law. Nothing wrong with the law. It's just not as good as the gospel. First of all, the gospel's grace and truth had a superior transmission. You say, what are you talking about? Auto mechanics? No. No, let me explain. The law was given or transmitted through Moses, like water passing through a pipe. The pipe is not the water is not the pipe, and the pipe doesn't become the water. God wrote it on stone tablets and handed it to Moses and said to him, go teach this to my people, knowing full well, even if Moses was faithful in doing so, Moses himself could not obey that law which he would teach because it was foreign to his own nature. That's a problem all of us preachers have. Grace and truth weren't just given like that through Jesus, but were actually realized through him because he himself was full of grace and truth. Different kind of a deal. They were his own perfections manifesting his deity. He lived them out every day, allowing us to see the glory of God's grace and truth translated into human life, his human life. There were times when God's glory appeared on the face of Moses when he would come down from Mount Sinai, but he would cover himself up with a veil because he knew that glory was fading and he didn't want the embarrassment of having other people see that glory fade as he would have a evil thought or evil feeling. But that wasn't true of Jesus. Moses' problem was the glory didn't come from within, the glory came from without. With Jesus, the glory came from within because of who he was. Different transmission. Grace comes from the one and through the one who is himself God. The law came through one who was struggling with the law himself, Moses. Secondly, as in verse 16, which we just saw, we who are believers already received God's grace directly from Christ at our conversion, and after that we've received grace upon grace, piled and piled higher and higher. Under Moses' regime of the law, man was always condemned by the law because he could never really obey it. Not according to the law's own standard, which is perfection. He couldn't do it because of the weakness of his own flesh. In fact, Romans 7 says it's even worse than that. That the law makes people worse, not better. They read the law and it says, do this, do that. These are commands. These are not suggestions. You've got to do this. And man's pride comes along and says, well, I'm not doing that. He might give some thought to coveting, but when he says that, when he reads, thou shalt not covet, he thinks, I've got to covet. And he starts coveting everything. It makes things worse because of his own nature. But having received Jesus' grace, those who have been regenerated and those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit have a new love for the law. It's written on their hearts. It's now part of them. And they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who empowers them to obey it. So that Romans 8 can say, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. But what did he do? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have this new capacity, not only a new desire, but a new capacity to obey the law because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ's transmission of divine grace didn't simply inform us, it transformed us from the inside. The gospel of Christ's grace and truth itself is also inherently superior to the Mosaic law for a number of other reasons. First of all, the law was always just a shadow of the good things that would come in Christ, the good things Christ would bring, even as he himself fulfilled the law on our behalf. Secondly, the law, unlike God's grace, knows nothing of mercy. Hebrews 10, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. The law does not allow mercy. The law says, here's the standard, do it or die. Grace and truth are full of mercy because Christ himself is gracious and full of mercy. Thirdly, although the law demonstrated God's grace in a limited sense by giving man a means of forgiveness through offering sacrifices for his sins, that forgiveness, catch this, was never full and was never final. There was always another sacrifice to be added to the sacrifices you just made because you kept sinning. And that kept reminding you of how helplessly and hopelessly sinful you were. Because the law couldn't do what you needed to have done. It couldn't transform you. It just gave you a means of trying to catch up with your own lack of righteousness by doing something to satisfy God's sense of justice. Hebrews 10 points out very clearly, saying the law can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the law could do it, would there be any reason to keep on offering sacrifices? If the law changed them so that they no longer sin, it doesn't. They keep on offering sacrifices. They always will because they will never change. The law has no power to change anybody. All it has the power to do is to point out to us our inability to obey God's standard. The law also, fourthly, ran the risk of being misused by those like scribes and Pharisees who would try to turn it into some sort of self-help system of works righteousness based upon man's pride. He'd view it as a method of exchanging favors with God. I do something for God, he does something for me. I do what he wants me to do. He wants me to kill animals and offer sacrifices. I don't know why, but he wants me to do it. I do it. In return, I expect him to turn a blind eye to my sin. It's a barter system, if that's the way man comes to think of the law. And there's no room for God's grace or gifts of grace at all, because man is trying so hard to save himself by his own religious efforts and moral endeavors. We who form a relationship with Christ by faith have attained through His grace and His truth what the law could never give, salvation that is full and free and final. Amen. Christ graciously took upon Himself the punishment of all sinners who placed their faith in Him. In that way, justice was done. The law was satisfied, even as they were saved by His act of grace. Jesus was now free to forgive their sins, having paid the law's penalty once and for all for those sins on the cross. And Christ did it all for His people as a loving act of undeserved grace they hadn't earned, couldn't earn, and could never repay. If you never understood that you were condemned by God's perfect law, or that you can escape from its condemnation and be forgiven of your sin by simply believing in Christ and receiving these gifts of His grace, then ask Him now to save you from your sin and from your sins. Do the logical thing, the reasonable thing, the gracious thing. Jesus became our salvation from the law's condemnation, and all we had to do would be to look to Him and receive it as a gift of His graciousness. Not only was grace realized in Jesus, truth was realized in Him as well in a couple of different ways. First of all, He is the truth that lay behind all those Old Testament symbols. He is full of truth, and He is the full truth about God revealed to man. For example, He was the true Passover lamb toward which all other Passover lambs pointed. Each of those Passover lambs said, "You're saved from the wrath of God by the blood of this lamb. He is your surrogate. He is your substitute." But He's just a symbol of one who is going to come and will be your final substitute. He was the reality anticipated by every sacrificial lamb. All those thousands of lambs that died. The reason that people kept sheep in Bethlehem is that Bethlehem is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. And those lambs were being slaughtered day by day, every day, thousands of lambs. There had to be a quick supply. Bethlehem was it. There were burnt offerings to be offered. And then there were sin offerings to be offered, another lamb. And then there was peace offerings to be offered. And every day, two lambs died, one in the morning and one in the evening. The morning and evening offerings, thousands and thousands of lamb, buckets of blood. And not one of them ultimately saved anybody. But look forward to the one who would, the Lamb of God who would take away the world's sin once and for all. The whole sacrificial system pointed toward Him, being a mere shadow of which he would come as the reality and the substance. Secondly, truth was realized in Christ in the sense that He dealt truthfully with our salvation, even though it cost Him His life to do so. There was no cheating justice. There was no shading or hiding from the truth in any sense whatsoever. He didn't cut any corners. He didn't ask the law to pull any of its punches because He was going to take somebody else's sin upon Himself. He didn't ask the law to spare Him from some of the pain of having to pay the full terrible price of our sins. He just said, "Bring it on. Whatever they owe, I'll pay it." He became our propitiation, even though it meant that on the cross He would cry out to His Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Had He asked His Father at Gethsemane, not that He might avoid that? He had said, can this be avoided? Can this cup pass from me? He said it with intensity, such that His perspiration turned bloody, because He was facing the full deadly truth of what He was about to endure on the cross. The curse, the reversal of the curse brought upon the human race by man's sin. Christ dealt truthfully with our condemnation, unleashing upon Himself the full horrible fury of the law for our sakes. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I think the law is just too harsh. They are, after all, only human." That's what people say. That attitude leads only to a sentimentalism that sets aside the truth in favor of a moral weakness while operating under the disguise of being kind-hearted. Jesus was kind-hearted. Jesus was as kind-hearted as they come. But he honestly faced the hard reality of truth, that we are sinners deserving of death because we have flagrantly violated God's word and God's law. If we didn't die, someone was going to have to die in our place, and he stepped forward and said, I'll do it. I'll die on their behalf. I'll be their substitute. Jesus perfectly blended and perfectly balanced loving grace with hard, absolute, unbending truth. If you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, he is the realization of God's grace and truth for you. You should rejoice in him. Rejoice even as true Old Testament saints never had the opportunity to rejoice. He has fulfilled the law's requirement on your behalf, and it will never again be able to condemn you to death. Spiritually speaking, you're off the hook. You're home free. So take a deep breath. Set aside your fears. Rest in him and rejoice. Lord Jesus, I do rejoice in you for having brought each of us who has come into a saving relationship with you to this point, where we can rejoice, unfettered by fear that we will someday have to in some way pay the price for our own sinfulness. We honor you. We praise you. We rejoice in you. So what have we seen? Christ is eternal God. Honor him. Christ is our grace source. Praise him. Christ is our realization of grace and truth. Rejoice in him. Fourthly and finally, Christ is our explanation of God. So worship him. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John says no man has ever seen God, but for believers, that's our great hope. Because as we saw earlier, Jesus promised, blessed or happy or fortunate are the pure in heart. Who are those? Those whom Christ has graciously made holy. Why? For they shall see God. Moses longed to see God. He said to the Lord, I pray thee, show me thy glory. But there's a danger for sinful men in that sort of direct encounter with the Lord because of the overwhelming brightness of his glory. So God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Manoah saw the Lord. Judges 13 tells us that. And having seen the Lord, he turned to his wife and said, well, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. We're dead. We've seen God. But in our own text, John makes that unequivocal statement that no man has ever seen God. So what's going on here? How can that be true, given the fact Manoah saw God? And what about Moses? I mean, Moses in Exodus 24 actually climbs up to the top of the Mount Sinai, and at the top of Mount Sinai is the pillar of cloud and fire, and Moses in verse 18 walks right into the middle of that thing. He saw God. And what about Isaiah? Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. What about that? What John is saying here in our text is that it's impossible for man to have a true knowledge of God as God, the invisible Spirit, within the limitations of our humanness. John indicates that by using an anarthrous noun here, which emphasizes God's nature rather than God's person. What Manoah saw, what Moses saw, what Isaiah saw, was the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead. One of the reasons it was so important that the second person of the Godhead come to earth is that Jesus, who is incarnate God, is our only true visualization of the unseen God. Jesus is fully qualified to explain God to us for a couple of reasons. First of all, he's the only begotten of God, which means he's the only man who has God's own nature and God's own essence. He is fully God. Secondly, because he is in the bosom of the Father. What's that mean? It's a Hebrew expression that describes the closest and most tender kind of relationship and fellowship. You see it a number of times, especially in the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers 11, a child is said to be in the bosom of its mother. And it's a beautiful picture. The mother is just holding that baby there up to her bosom. You see it again in Deuteronomy 13, where a man is said to be in the bosom of his wife. And you see it beautifully in Luke 16, where Lazarus is said to be in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. Because of the joy and closeness of Christ's relationship with his Father, being in the bosom of the Father, and because he has been face to face with the Father from all eternity, he alone is able to explain and interpret God to us. You remember the upper room when, on the last night of Jesus' life, he was talking with his disciples, and Philip looked over at him and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Philip might have been thinking he's being quite spiritual by saying that. And Christ came right back at him. And what did he say? "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, we can have no direct knowledge of God as God. We understand God. We see God, if you will, by faith, through this one who shares our own human nature and yet is himself fully God as well, Jesus Christ. As Colossians 2 says, "For in him," listen carefully, "for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Amazing statement. All the deity, nothing left out. Nothing. All the deity, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Thus, our souls are delighted as Christ's promise is fulfilled. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We see God in our Savior, and we will have all eternity to gaze in delight at Jesus' glory. Christ has explained God, literally interpreted God for us, in terms that we can understand without being destroyed. And so we are blessed to worship him, and in doing so, to worship God himself. In Matthew 11, Christ said, "No one knows the Father, quote, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Christ has revealed the Father to us if we know him personally through his own glory. In that way, we've come to know and delight in God. We worship God by worshiping him as his only begotten Son, the eternal Word, the Lamb of God, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. We pray to him as Joseph Conrad did in this 19th century poetic prayer. "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts before you. You are eternal God, whom we honor. You are our supply and our source of grace, whom we praise. You are our realization of grace and truth and all of its magnificence, and we rejoice in you. You are to us God, the realization of God, the visualization of God, the explanation of God. And we worship you. We worship you as God. Jesus, we thank you for having come into this earth, onto this earth, into this world, for the specific purpose of dying, that we might know God. That your riches, as we heard last Sunday, coming out of the glories and the wealth of heaven, became poverty. That our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy might become riches. We thank you for graciously giving yourself, sacrificing everything, that you might become our substitute and pay our penalty. We thank you for dying, for bleeding, for being abused, for submitting to the horrors of that abuse, that you might die on our behalf. Accept the wrath of God, propitiate the wrath of God, reconcile us to God through the horrors of your death. And then rise again, and in your rising, take us with you in spiritual resurrection. We thank you for these things, Lord Jesus, and praise your name. Amen.